You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Matthew chapter 5. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, moving on to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God, you are perfect. You are the ruler of the universe, the creator of all. And you care about each one of us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, and we ask that your spirit might bring your word to each one of us this morning, opening our minds that we might understand, moving our hearts that we might respond with faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if I could begin by asking you a question to think about. To the extent to which you think about God, or when you find yourself thinking about God, what sorts of things do you think about? What sort of things go with the thought of God? I guess I'm thinking, to the extent to which you might think about God in times other than when you're here in church on a Sunday morning. Because I guess your thoughts about God here on Sunday morning might be to a fair extent directed by what happens here, by the songs and so on. But just yesterday or Wednesday or something, to the extent to which you had a thought about God then, what sort of things went with that thought about God? Can you just try to imagine that? I've got some ideas, perhaps, about some things that perhaps you're thinking about. Maybe you think about your own life. Maybe think about who you are before God. Or maybe you tend to think more about the world out there. Perhaps things that are happening in the world that you're either happy about or not happy about. Or perhaps when you think about God, you think about someone else who's close to you. I've just as an example of that, I learnt in an email late last night that a friend of mine died on Friday night. Actually, I hadn't known that he was sick, but I was very surprised to hear that he died. And I guess that prompted me to think about God again, just getting that news. Are your thoughts about God, about how God might make your life better for you? Is that some of your thoughts about God? Or perhaps what God might think of you? Do you have thoughts about God that are to do with feeling guilty before God because of something you've done? Or on the other hand, perhaps are your thoughts about God being thankful for something in your life or in the world? Perhaps you tend to think about the circumstances of someone else's life, maybe your spouse or another member of your family, someone who's in particular need or suffering. Is that what you think about? What's happening with the world? Maybe the news of calamity, disaster, suffering makes you think about God. And you might ask the question, is God really in charge? Is the world out of control? When you think about God, do you tend to think about today, what's happening right now? Or do you have a longer term view? Maybe you think about the course of things over a week or a month or a year, or even the flow of history over centuries. Do you tend to think about nature and beauty when you think about God? The God who made the lakes and the trees and the flowers. When you see bits of beauty amidst the concrete and the steel of the world around us. Or even if it's during the week, maybe on Wednesday or Thursday, or when you're falling off to sleep on Friday night or something, were your thoughts about God connected with church? I'm not suggesting that's a good thing or a bad thing. Maybe it is or not, but when you think about God, do you tend to think of church or not? Is there something else that I've not covered that you can identify that you connect with your thoughts of God? Now, are you with me? Would anyone be willing to share anything about the thoughts that you have about God anytime? Anyone happy to share anything? Might be a bit scary. Can anyone connect anything there? Maggie. Okay. Thinking about your own life and how you spend your time and how you might spend your time. Yep, thanks for sharing that. Anyone else want to share anything? Yeah, it's easy to realise that we're not necessarily the centre of things when we see the stars, put ourselves in perspective. Yeah. Anyone else? Thanks for sharing that. I mean, I don't think there can be a wrong answer here. You know, it's just, I just wonder what sort of things you think about when you think about God. And in my sermon, I'm not about to go down the direction of one thing being right and one thing being wrong, by the way. It's not like that. Anyone else want to share anything? Andy. Okay. To be hungering and thirsting for a knowledge of God. Yeah. I don't know if that was prompted by last week's sermon at all, where Jesus spoke about blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Anyone else want to share? Okay, that's all right. If you're happy to speak to me afterwards, that'd be nice. Or maybe over morning tea you might share with someone else. Or ask someone else if they're happy to share what things they connect with their thoughts about God. It may be the case that from time to time your thoughts about God tend to cover all of the things that I've mentioned and other things as well. Maybe your minds cover quite a lot of territory. In fact, I hope that's the case, really. I hope that your thinking about God actually does cover a lot of territory and doesn't just fall into one or two familiar paths. One of the benefits, one of the very substantial benefits of reading the Bible regularly, of course, is that the Bible connects many things with God, which is not surprising. Everything in the universe ultimately is connected with God somehow. I'm not saying God is in everything, but everything is part of the world that God's made. Everything is part of life that we live, which we live under God. And so as we read the Bible, it helps us to connect all sorts of things and helps to diversify our thinking about God. If we don't read the Bible, then perhaps our thoughts about God can tend to follow just one or two familiar paths. But what I really want to do with that introduction is to bring us back to the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6 and 7 in the book of Matthew. The way Matthew sets up his gospel, his account of the life of Jesus, if you like, he gives us four introductory chapters in which he tells us virtually nothing about what Jesus taught. There is just one little verse tucked in chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But apart from that little sentence, there's nothing in the first four chapters of Matthew about what Jesus was teaching. And then we get to chapter 5, 6 and 7, which is one big section of teaching, one big speech from Jesus. And after that, we have descriptions of what Jesus did, where he went, how he interacted with people and some other things that he taught. I think Matthew is really setting up his gospel that the Sermon on the Mount is like Jesus' campaign speech. That's really what it's like. It's, okay, Jesus gets up on the stage, he's actually on a mountain, and he's teaching a crowd. And he says all this stuff, a whole lot of stuff. And I want us to think, to ask ourselves a question, what territory does Jesus cover in his campaign speech? Because the way Jesus is teaching, the way Matthew sets up this sequence, we should not only try to learn from the individual sentences within this section of teaching, but we should say, okay, what Jesus covers in this campaign speech we should regard as important. We should say these are the policies, if you like, that Jesus is laying down. This is what Jesus is saying are the important things that he wants people to take on board. And I think a lot of the rest of the book of Matthew, we can see that the things Jesus does with people, the way he interacts with people, and the subsequent teaching, actually we can find connections with what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. And so all of those things that I said at the beginning, do you think about God like this? Do you think these sort of things? We can ask ourselves, what does the Sermon on the Mount suggest to us we should be thinking when we're thinking about God? I think, as I said before, I think we should be thinking about all of this stuff. We should be connecting every part of life and every part of our experience to God. But the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' campaign speech, is saying, okay, get these things on board. These are what's really important. And so as we saw last week in the Beatitudes, that just comes from the Latin word for blessings. Because there's eight blessings. In the eight blessings, we saw Jesus work through from a starting point of, if you're going to have a meeting with God, you can bring nothing to the table. You have nothing to bring to the table. Jesus starts off, his first sentence of his campaign speech is, it actually says in verse 2, it emphasises that this is his, emphasises his first word that says, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the destitute in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The starting point in your dealings with God, the starting point in being connected to heaven, is in having nothing. And it's from that beginning point that Jesus then built a sequence of things that we looked at last week. I won't go through it again. Reaching to the conclusion, or to the point of, if you like, Christian maturity, starting from nothing but going through to a point of Christian maturity. And Christian maturity, as Jesus expressed it, we saw last week at the end of the eight blessings, was doing good even when you have active opposition against you. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake, being persecuted for Jesus' sake, because you're so committed to and so able to and so willing to do what is good and right that you will do it even if it brings persecution, even when people actively oppose you. So it's quite a long journey, but Jesus does it in eight simple little steps, eight blessings. From realizing that before God you have nothing to the point of courageous good. So he's, the first, if you like, section of Jesus' policy campaign speech is talking about our attitudes, our actions, what we do before God. And we also noted briefly last week that Jesus follows that up straight away with a statement about how we should position ourselves in the world, and he tells us we should be salt and light. We should be salt, we should be distinctive. There's no good being the same as everyone else around us. We've got to have that sharp taste. We've got to be doing something that provides something distinctive for the world. And being light, we've got to be connected. We've got to be reaching into the corners, going everywhere, not hidden away somewhere. We've got to be distinctive and connected. So where does Jesus go next? Well, we come then to Matthew 5, verse 17. And we could have that up on the screen if that's okay, Danny. Matthew 5, 17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. So Jesus is now talking about the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus was speaking to Jewish people, by and large. There may have been a few who weren't, but most of the people on that mountain listening to Jesus would have been Jewish people. And for them generally, if they thought about God, they often would have thought about the law and the prophets. It was sort of the way that God had provided for them to be thinking about God. It was all of the scriptures that they had. It's what we call the Old Testament, but it's all the scriptures that they had in those days. It was the law and the prophets. And often we can imagine that they would have thought about God in terms of what God had told them through all of the stories of the Old Testament. Now, Jesus' teaching was radical. It was a breath of fresh air. The conclusion that Matthew gives us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of this campaign speech in chapter 7, verse 20, 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They recognised Jesus' teaching is very different. So they might then have asked the question, so is Jesus throwing out the old stuff? Does Jesus want to get rid of the law and the prophets, the scriptures, all that we've had in the past, and Jesus is going to start a new religion with something different? What does Jesus say? Chapter 5, verse 17. Don't think like that. Don't think that I've come to start a new religion. Don't think I've come to get rid of the law and the prophets. No, not at all. He said, I've come to fulfill them. Come to fulfill them. Actually, that's making a very big claim, and I want to come back to that at the end this morning. But at least he's saying that they're still on the table. They're still there for us to take seriously. In fact, he emphasises that in the next verse. For I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's accomplished. He's talking about the little tiny bits of writing, little tiny strokes of the pen, if you like, that make a difference in the meaning. None of those will be changed. And he even goes so far as to say in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Presumably at that point, most of the people would have been bewildered because they generally regarded the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious experts, as the ones who are most righteous before God. How could they possibly be better than them? Well, in the course of 6 points, Jesus goes through and considers some aspects of the law and how that should affect our lives or how we should respond to the law. And if you like, Jesus talks about the ways in which the scribes and the Pharisees were righteous and then talks about ways in which we perhaps might be righteous to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So in verse 21 to 26, he talks about murder. Now, the scribes and Pharisees taught, don't murder. And that's from the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments, don't murder. And most people in the world today recognise that's a good law, don't murder. Particularly if it's me that you're thinking murdering. We recognise it's not the right way to behave. Jesus goes deeper than that. Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus is not just concerned with the external actions, but he's concerned with the heart. Concerned with the heart. Jesus goes behind whether we actually lift up the weapon and kill someone with whether we have the anger that means that we might want the other person to disappear. In verse 27 and following, Jesus takes the same principle to another part of life. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In his heart. Jesus is going for the heart, not just the external actions. The scribes and Pharisees could tell you about righteousness that was external. Jesus is saying you've got to do better than that. You've got to have the righteousness that's all the way through. Some time ago, I was on an international plane flight and I found that the guy sitting next to me was a Muslim, and I started chatting with him and we were talking about our religions, and he, after a while, said that he understood that Allah, God, for him, was concerned with our external actions but had no knowledge of and no interest in what went on inside us, in our hearts, in our minds. Now, I questioned him for some time about that, and he was very clear. I'm not saying to what extent that may be representative of how other Muslims think, but for him that was very clear. His heart, his mind, his will, that didn't matter. He could do whatever he liked. Imagine whatever he liked, whatever, but it was only his external actions. Now here Jesus is making it very clear that it's not like that. Jesus is making very clear that your heart, your desires within, deep within you, are what must be considered when you're considering your righteousness. In fact, Jesus is using humour here. I'm sure at least some of the people who were listening and understood what Jesus is saying would have been smiling when they heard Jesus say these words. If your right eye causes you to sin, he said, if you've already looked at a woman lustfully, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Okay, so I've seen a woman over there with my right eye, and I've lusted, and it's caused me to say, okay, pull that right eye out. Does that solve the problem? What if there's a woman over here? Oh, now what? Oh. You see, Jesus wants us to think it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to think that you can solve that sort of problem by doing something external. Okay, so the next day you take your left eye out. Does that solve the problem? I hear a woman's voice. What do I do? Chop off the, you know. And if your right hand causes you to sin, and they still do this in some Middle Eastern countries, they still use chopping off hands as a punishment for theft. A thief gets caught, he stole something with his hand, so they chop off his hand. So today I steal something with my right hand, and we chop off that right hand. Tomorrow I see something and I steal it with my left hand, chop that off. The next day I steal with my foot. You know, is that Jesus is using this humour to encourage us to think about where is this coming from? Sure, when I steal, I'm performing a physical action. But that's coming from deep within. And Jesus, that's where Jesus wants to go, deep within. The scribes and the Pharisees identified 600 and something, rather, I've forgotten the exact number, particular laws, and they wrote explanations and descriptions and things of every one of them to tell you if you did this action but not that action, it was okay, and so on, you see. They're defining it all. They're making it possible for someone to obey it all. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is not only showing us, telling us that it's about the heart, he's actually also showing us that we fail. He's showing us that we fail. He's showing us that in spite of our best efforts, we do actually have wrong desires. We are actually selfish sometimes. We do actually get angry with our brother sometimes and wish he was dead. We do actually have inappropriate desires, sexually or in other ways. And we can't just simply narrowly define the law in some way to make ourselves right. In the next section, following on from what he specifically says about adultery, the next section actually still is talking about adultery, but it talks about divorce. And there are other places where Jesus teaches more about marriage and divorce. This is only a small bit here. Perhaps I'd, for a couple of reasons, just say in passing that Christians thinking about divorce have ultimately two different understandings. Some people have one, some people have the other. Some Christians think that ultimately God does not think that divorce exists. And that is that if a man and woman have been married, then divorce is just a sort of human fiction, and that as far as God's concerned, that man and that woman are always married to each other, regardless of separation, divorce or anything else, until one of them is dead. And ultimately the other view is that God does recognise, though how, regardless, I mean, it may be very wrong and it may be very sad, but God does recognise that a man and woman who have been married can end up so that they're not married without one of them being dead. Of course, the Bible says God hates divorce. I'm not suggesting that God would think divorce is okay, but the question is, does God think that divorce can happen? Are the man and the woman no longer husband and wife as far as God's concerned? Now, I'm just saying there are these two schools of thought amongst Christians. Some people think, yep, husband and wife, until one of them's dead, God thinks they're always married, regardless of anything. And the others who think there are things that can happen so that they are actually divorced as far as God's concerned, they're no longer married. Now, just to put my colours to the mast, I'm over here. I think that people can become divorced and that God recognises that. I say that partly because there's one of the laws in the Old Testament that Moses gave actually said that if a man divorces his wife, she marries someone else, and then the second marriage also ends up in divorce, the woman is not allowed to go back to the first husband. I think if God was saying that the husband and wife once married are always married in God's sight, then that law would be ridiculous. It wouldn't make sense to say that she's not allowed to go back to the first one. If you believed that, the marriage to the first one was still valid. You'd actually expect the law to say, if a man and a woman are married, they divorce, she goes off and marries someone else, and if that then ends in divorce, you'd expect the law then to say, oh, she should go back to the first one. But it actually says she's not allowed to. Anyway, I'm getting off the track here, but I thought for a couple of reasons I should just talk about divorce for a moment. But in this context, I think what Jesus is saying is he's been talking about adultery, and he makes it clear that he's still talking about adultery. I think he's saying if you've got a man and a woman, and one of them rather fancies the idea of going off with someone else, that's adultery. He's made that clear. Already lusting in the heart for someone else. That's adultery. Don't think that you can just go through the legal process of arranging a divorce and a remarriage and then it's all okay. It's still adultery, Jesus is saying. If you started off being married to one another and while you're married you think, oh, I want that one instead, then the pathway, which people in Jesus' day were doing, oh, okay, I want that one, all right, divorce this one, go and get that one. Jesus is saying, you haven't changed anything. Your heart is still the same. Then he goes on to oaths. What was going on in Jesus' day, people were making various oaths by the temple or by the book of the temple or various things, the altar in the temple or something. And then later on they'd break that and they'd say, oh, that didn't count because I only said this formula of words and I'm not bound by it. And the scribes and the Pharisees actually made little rules that if you swear by this thing but not that thing, then you can break it. That's okay. Now Jesus was then ultimately saying, what about the heart? When you say yes, if you subsequently do no, then obviously your heart hasn't been pure from the beginning. So Jesus said, forget all that swearing by different things, just say yes and stick with it. Be pure-hearted about your yes being yes. And then he goes on in the last two sections where he talks about, responding to evil. If people do something bad towards you, how do you respond? When you have enemies, how do you conduct yourself towards them? Notwithstanding the front cover of the bulletin today, Jesus said to love your enemies. When someone treats you in a bad way, what does God want you to do? Love them. Usually, if someone treats me in a bad way, my first selfish response is to think about the impact of that on me. It hurts, or I'm threatened, or I don't like it, or I wish they wouldn't do that, or whatever. I think about me, because they've intruded into my world and caused me some sort of pain, and so I may then retaliate in some way, or be defensive, or whatever, because who I'm thinking about is myself. Jesus is saying, no, love your enemy. That means the person who did something to you, that person is a human. That person is another person made in the image of God. Love them. Okay, they've treated you badly. Now, How can you act in a way towards that person that is actually thinking of their good? Not defending my territory, but with my heart thinking, what can I do that might help them? A completely different response, you see. Jesus is going for our heart to be concerned for the other person more than doing things that will protect my own physical well-being or my own property or something. If it may be that giving them my cloak as well as my tunic may be for their benefit, then do that. Well, then Jesus finishes off with in this section, verse 48, with a statement that takes us back to the law, but also takes us into some trouble. Because what's the difference between verse 20 and verse 48? In verse 20, Jesus said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is showing us how we can exceed the scribes and Pharisees if we can get a pure heart. And then verse 48, you must be perfect. Hands up. You see, Jesus, as I suggested before, Jesus is not simply trying to point the way to us. He is doing that. He's showing us how to live, but he's not simply telling us live like that. He's doing something else. He's also inviting us to look at ourselves. That's when he was talking about pulling out your eye and chopping off your hand. Look at yourself. Where is the bad stuff coming from? When you think about the law, which came from God, the source of the law is God, when you think about the law, what is it saying to you? It's telling you that you are not perfect in the way that you should be. We not only recognise that is the way to live, but we recognise I have failed. And then we have to think about the destination of the law. The destination of the law, Jesus says, at the beginning of this section today, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets, but I have come to fulfil them. Jesus is what the whole law was pointing to all along. Jesus himself did live perfectly. He did the right thing with all of these things, not only in external actions, but even in his heart. But he also came to help to do something for all of the other people who failed, for all of us who failed. When we recognise that we are not perfect, when we recognise that we have in various ways failed to do what the law requires, then we come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I have failed. I need you, Jesus. And Jesus is the one who then saves us, who steps in and says, okay, let's talk. Let's have you reconciled to God. In Paul's explanations about this in the book of Galatians, Paul explained that the reason that we had the law was to lead us to Christ. When we recognise that before God we're not as we should be, then we know that we need someone to reconcile us to God. And Jesus does that by his perfect life of obedience, and then by his death on the cross for us, he dealt with the consequences of our imperfection. And in Jesus' campaign speech, he wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that we are sinners before God and that the way to come is through Jesus himself. I'd like to recommend one of the books that is on the bookstall. We've got a number of copies there. It's Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. And I say that this book is particularly relevant today for two reasons. One, because it speaks to us about the grace of Jesus in forgiving us. But it also encourages us to see that we can live by that grace in the way we deal with other people, the way we relate to others. So we can, by God's grace, love our enemies. When someone does something bad for me, then by God's grace, I can take a step of doing something good for them rather than reacting negatively.